If you've got your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we will begin with verse 14. Most of the time, when we hear a message on this passage, or we hear it taught in a Sunday school class, the person speaking, and rightly so, will most of the time talk about the body of Christ as a whole, as a large group of people, not an organization, but an organism that is literally worldwide in scope. Anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a part of the body of Christ, which this passage is talking about. And that is the way we usually think of this. We think of it in terms of a lot of people, a big group, a huge community of people that literally spans the globe. But this morning, I would like to have us narrow our focus and zero in on what this passage has to say to just the two of you as a married couple. If you are Christians, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a part of what this is talking about here. The two of you, as a husband and a wife, you are part of this. But some of the things it says are very significant in light of the fact that we are married to each other as Christians and therefore a part of the body of Christ. And I think you'll begin to get the drift of it as I read along, and think of it in those terms. Don't think of it as even as large as this group of people. Think of it as just the two of you and the application of what this passage says to just the two of you, okay? Beginning with verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Are you beginning to get the picture here? What are you? This is talking about function here. How you as an individual husband and you as an individual wife who are believers function within the body. Are you an ear, a mouth, an eye, an ankle, a knee? What about your spouse? Probably somewhat different than you are, huh? That's what this is talking about. It talks about how we individually function. Now look at verse 18. This didn't happen just by accident. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. God arranged them just the way He wanted them to be, including bringing the two of you together to figure out how to function together as two people and make that a positive contribution not only to your relationship but to the world around you. See, it was no accident when Carol Hoeksema and Jack Mayhall met on the campus at Wheaton College. And we saw each other and there was an interest sparked. And finally, I asked her for a date, and that led to a number of other dates, and finally, I asked her to marry me, and she said yes, and then we broke our engagement a few months later, and then we determined that we couldn't live without each other, so I asked her to marry me again, and she said yes, and a few months later, we broke our engagement again. And then we rediscovered that we couldn't live without each other. And I asked her to marry me again. And the third time, it took. And we've been madly in love with each other ever since. See, that wasn't accidental. God was in that. He was the one who arranged our lives in such a way to bring us together so that we would spend the rest of our life trying to work out all these different ways we function. And Carol and I are very different from each other. We are wired together inside very, very differently. And as you well know, that can create problems with a married couple. It's, you know, the old adage, opposites attract. And that's the way it was with us. We saw things in each other that we knew were not in our own lives, and we liked that. It drew us to each other. But then after we got married, a number of these things that had initially attracted us to each other began to rear their ugly heads when you had to live with them day after day after day, and they began to irritate us. And so opposites then begin to attack each other. And by the way, that's the name of a book that we have written, which is over in the bookstore, Opposites Attack. We've experienced this. But let's go on here. Verse 21. Now he shifts gears. He's been talking about how we function. Now he shifts gears and he's talking about because of the different ways that we function, we need each other. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Now listen to this phrase. So that, purpose, see, so that, this is God's purpose for you as a married couple, for us as a married couple, so that there should be no division in the body. Unity. You know, we have to work for that, don't we? That doesn't come easy, does it, as a married couple? No division. Carol and I, we still struggle with that. That we can begin to think together in such a way that we get on the same wavelength on certain issues. And sometimes we struggle with that. But I think that's part of God's plan and program to shoot for in the long run. God realizes this is not going to happen overnight. No division between us. But it's something we ought to keep out there as a goal that we're constantly working at to find unity between us, harmony, oneness of heart, oneness of spirit. That's what he's talking about here. That should be our goal because it's God's goal. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I would challenge you as a married couple to take this passage sometime in the next few days and sit down and read it out loud together and talk about it as it relates to you. It's very likely that it's going to put its finger on some aspect of your relationship that you need to work on. It does with us. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, is this whole issue of the differences that can exist between us as married couples. A number of years ago, Carol and I were ministering in Scotland, the northern part of Great Britain. We'd been in the Glasgow area for a little over a week and had the opportunity to be in a number of couples' homes, have dinner with them, and they had invited other couples over and we'd spend the evening with them. And so we'd gotten to know them and had an opportunity to interact with them on a personal basis. And then our time there was wrapped up on a weekend over on the west coast of Scotland at a little conference grounds. And we had a group of people, Scottish people there, probably about half the size of this crowd. And we just had an absolutely fabulous time with them. We thought that we spoke English that communicated with them, but we learned differently during that weekend. That we have phraseologies and things that we say in American English that communicate something entirely differently to them. We had a great time anyway. But it was a fun time. And after the festivities were over and lunch was over on Sunday afternoon, Carol and I were going to take a week and do Scotland. We brought our golf clubs along, and we were going to play some golf and just kind of meander around. We'd rented a car. And so after lunch, we loaded our luggage and our golf clubs into the back of this little station wagon, and off we started. Well, we got to the little hotel where we were going to stay that first night. And I went in to check in, then came out to get the luggage, and it was a station wagon type of car. And I couldn't get the back door open where all the stuff was. And I tugged, and I pulled, and I got frustrated, and finally, in desperation, I opened the back passenger door and hauled the suitcases over the back seat and took them into the hotel, and then the next morning the same thing in reverse. And then that afternoon we stopped to play some golf, and it was the same thing with our golf clubs. I still couldn't get that dumb back door of that car open. And this lasted for about 2 days, that my patience had finally run out. And the third morning we were checking out of where we were staying, and I asked the guy behind the desk if there was a garage in town where I might be able to get this dumb door fixed. And he told me where to go, and I found the garage, found the mechanic, talked to him, and he looked the situation over, and he says, yeah, I think I can fix it. I said, well, how long will it take? And he said, well, probably 20 minutes. And that sounded reasonable to me, and so I turned to Carol, who was standing there listening to all this, and I said, honey, look, you don't want to stand around here waiting for the guy to fix this crazy door. There was a beautiful old church, an abbey, across the street, and she loves stuff like that. And I said, honey, why don't you go across the street and look the church over and come on back in about 20 minutes and we'll hopefully be ready to go. So she did. Well, the guy worked on the car, got it fixed. He and I, after it was fixed, were opening it and slamming the door and then opening it, make sure it was working okay. And then I began to straighten up the mess that accumulated over the 2 days. And so I was, you know, rearranging things and organizing them. And Carol, at that time, came back across the street and saw what I was doing. And she said,
why don't you leave that till later?
Because I want to straighten it out now.
Well, don't get mad at me.
Well, you always argue with me. And she walked away. Now, at that time, we had been married about, 35, 36 years, something like that. And you would think that we would have known better than to pull some dumb thing like that. But it happened so quickly. It was so spontaneous. We only said four sentences to each other, and we were mad at each other. That ever happened to you? I mean, she said two things, I said two things, and bang! We'd created a world catastrophe here. Well, we climbed into the car and headed off down the road. And as you can imagine, it was rather quiet. Finally, after about no more than 10 minutes had gone by, sitting there, driving down the road, very quiet, after about 10 minutes, Carol began to just kind of chuckle. Not laugh out loud, real loud, but just kind of, Well, I picked up on it. I knew exactly what she was doing. She was laughing at us. And I began to chuckle. We were both laughing at ourselves because of this dumb thing that we had pulled back there. Now, I don't know where you are in your ability to handle things like that, but I know this, that if that same type of incident had happened to us 20 years earlier, it would have, now this was about 9:30 in the morning, it would have ruined our whole day. We would have pouted inwardly and kind of mumbled every time we talked to each other, and the whole day would have been a real downer. Simply because we had let that thing get to us and we were unwilling to give and resolve it. It's a little thing that the Bible talks about quite frequently called pride. We stumble over it all the time, don't we? It gets in our way. It keeps us from resolving issues between each other because we want to win. We want to win. Now, we're going to talk about that this afternoon in the issue in conflict and how that whole attitude needs to be turned around and changed. But over the 20 years or so prior to that, the Lord had taught us a few things about pride, and that we had to put it down, and so both of us did, and we were able to laugh at what had happened. And then we apologized to each other for saying the things we did and the way we said them. But then we were just driving down the road, we didn't have anything else to do, and so we decided we were going to talk about that little incident back there at the garage. What really happened? What caused this whole issue to happen? And I don't know whether you ever take the time or the trouble to analyze little things like that, but we have found it to be very helpful in understanding ourselves and in understanding each other. And so we began to talk about it. And we started with what we had said. Carol came back across the street, saw what I was doing, and she says, "Well, why don't you leave that till later?" Now, that's really a pretty innocent question or statement. But I said to her, "Well, honey, it just seems like it's a good time now. I've got the time to..." Is that what I said? I didn't say that. I said, "Because I want to straighten it out now." And then she says, "Well, don't get angry." Well, where did she get the idea I was angry? Tone of voice, huh? Yeah. Communication experts tell us that we communicate 3 or 4 times more by our tone of voice than by the words we actually speak. That people pick up on that, especially our spouses who know us so well, that our tone of voice communicates far clearer than the words that we actually say. And, of course, Carol had picked up on that. But let's back up to her first statement. What was the first word out of her mouth when she came across the street and saw what I was doing? Why? Why are you doing that now? How many of you really enjoy being asked a why question like that under similar circumstances? That, you know, it's just the thing you wait for. You can hardly... If you are, you're a masochist. See, you're pulling the car out of the garage. You back out of the garage, and you back into the street. You drive, and you've got a passenger in the front seat next to you. And you pull down to the corner, and you turn right. And the passenger sitting in the front seat says, "Why are we going this way?" Don't you just love it? What is your real gut instinct that you want to do? Huh? Pow, right in the kisser. That's what you want to do. Or you guys, you have come down, it's Sunday morning, you've come down for breakfast, and you've gotten up and you really feel good, and you said, you kind of decided, you made a, you know, an executive decision that you're going to knock them dead in church this morning. You don't usually wear a tie and a coat, but this morning you're going to do that. And so you pick out what you think is really a terrific combination. You get the sport coat, the shirt, the tie, and the slacks to match, even the socks. You know, you've picked out the right socks to match the tie, you think. And you march down to breakfast in all of your glory and splendor, and you sit down, and your wife sits breakfast down in front of you, then sits across the table from you and gives you this rather unusual look and says, "Why are you wearing that tie with that coat?" Boy. You see, when people do that to us, what is our instinctive response? Yeah, pow. Well, it puts us on the defensive, doesn't it? Because they are challenging some little thing that we're doing, that if they had their way, they'd do it differently. And so they disguise it in the form of a question. And they say, "Why are we going this way?" When in reality, what they're saying, if I was driving, we wouldn't have turned right, we'd have turned left. That's what I mean when I say they're disguised it in the form of a question. It may sound a little better that way. Well, That, in reality, started the whole thing. Why are you doing that now? I had to defend what I was doing now. So I said, well, I want to straighten out this mess right now. And my tone of voice showed that I was a little huffy. And that's why she said, well, don't get angry, because she picked it up in my tone of voice. Now, why questions like that? Folks, we need to be careful about using them with each other. We need to be careful about using them with our kids and with our friends. Because when we do it, it automatically puts the other person on the defensive. And if you find yourself rather frequently using why questions like that, now I'm not talking about why questions that are honestly seeking information, like, you know, why is the sky dark at night? I mean, I don't know the answer to that, but that's a, you know, that's an information type question. That's different than what we're talking about here. If you find yourself fairly regularly using why questions with your spouse or with your kids, it's a pretty good indication that you are not accepting them in a lot of little ways that they do things differently than you do. And they're usually little. Really, many times insignificant little things. Like, Colorado Springs isn't that big a town, so it really doesn't make any difference whether you turn right or left at the corner. You can get to where you're going probably in about the same amount of time, turning right or left. Now, you know, a place like New York City or something like that, maybe Seattle's that way. You wouldn't want to try that in Seattle. But it's an insignificant thing. The kind of tie you wear with what sport coat, the straightening out the luggage in the back of the car. You know, those are little things. And yet those are the things most of the time that we pick on with these why questions. So, you know, do a little checking up on yourself. And it may be something that you want to cut down on, the amount that you use it. It may be something you want to eliminate entirely from your communication pattern. Because my guess is every time you do it, you get a negative response. Now, sometimes it's designed to get a negative response, isn't it? Huh? And we need to be honest with ourselves with regards to that. So why are you doing that now? Well, because I want to straighten it out now. Well, don't get angry with me. Then what did I say? What's my last phrase? You always argue with me. Is that a true statement? No way. She doesn't always argue with me. Always and never are two words that we need to use very, very carefully with each other because they're so absolute. There's no give in always. There's no give in never. And after all, we're human beings and most of us are not that consistent anyway that we always do something or never do something. There are probably a few nevers that we ought to hang on to. So we need to be careful about those superlatives that we use in an accusatory way with one another. Well, as we talked through this, driving along there in the car, we began to learn a few things that really have helped us down through the years since then. But the interesting thing was that we got to the end of discussing what we had said, which was the thing that we thought initially had created the little spat between us. And we got to the end of that and realized that, hey, that isn't what really caused it in the first place. It isn't anything that we said that was the primary motivating factor behind the dispute. And so as we talked about that, the thing we discovered is that the reason, the real reason that it happened was because of a major difference in the way Carol and I are wired together and how we viewed at that particular point in time the straightening out of the suitcases. You see, some of you would have been doing the same thing I was doing. I mean, you've been living with this mess in the back of the car for 2 days. And now you got the door open. And it's working properly. And you're convinced of that. And so now, and you know, you're not in any big hurry. So now is a perfect time to straighten it out. Now why was I doing that? Why would you do that, some of you? Well, I'm a perfectionist, and there are some of you out there who are perfectionists. I feel sorry for those of you who have to live with your perfectionist. Someone has described a perfectionist as a person who takes great pains and gives them to everyone else. See, the philosophy of a perfectionist is, if you don't have time to do it right, wait until you do have time to do it right. And that little word wait in there drives people up the wall who are wired together differently and who are not perfectionists. And Carol is not a perfectionist. In fact, Carol is just the opposite of me in this issue. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of what is the opposite of a perfectionist. You know, you can think all kinds of negative things, especially you perfectionists. But the trait that describes Carol best, I mean, and the word that describes this trait in Carol best, is that Carol is fast. Now, some of you were thinking sloppy, but no, Carol is not sloppy. Carol is fast. And so here's the situation. You got perfectionist Jack standing there straightening out the luggage, and fast Carol comes walking across the street and sees what he is doing. Now, what is on her mind? Let's get going. Man, we got all of Scotland to conquer, and we only got a week. What are you doing messing around with the luggage for? That's what started it all, right there. That difference. And this little incident with the luggage. Now, I'm sure that if one of the two of us had stopped to think... See, we knew this about each other. I mean, we figured this out within the first 6 months we were married, that I was a perfectionist and she was fast. Now... we have both modified our position so much that we say now, and this is far more accurate, I tend to be a perfectionist and Carol tends to be fast. But this was not something we didn't know about each other. We'd known that for years, but it was something that we just didn't think about at the time. It happened so quickly, and that's the way life is. But I'm convinced that if one of us had stopped to think, for instance, I saw Carol coming back across the street. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw her coming. And you know, I really knew what she would want to be doing as soon as she got here. But I just didn't think about it. I just kept straightening out things. And I'm convinced that if I had thought and realized, hey, she's here, she is ready to go, I'll do this later, and we'd climb in the car and headed out, it would have resolved the whole thing. It wouldn't have happened. On the other hand, if she had stopped and thought about me, she knew, you know, that I was a perfectionist, and that if she had just stopped and thought when she saw what I was doing, oh yeah, my husband, the perfectionist, well, let him have his little fun and games, and then we'll get on with it. It would have resolved the whole issue, but neither of us stopped to think. That was the problem. It wasn't that we didn't know, it was just that we didn't stop to think. And that happens so often. It's very quick. But then figuring out how to resolve that and get it over with quickly and not let it ruin the whole day, that takes working at. That really does take working at. Now, when Carol and I first got married, here was perfectionist Jack out here and fast Carol out here. That's as far as I can reach. And that's as far apart as we were on this issue. But as time went by, we began to modify our attitudes and our positions on this because of living with each other and learning from one another and adapting and making some changes and modifications. And so as the years went by, we began to draw closer together. And I would say after 44 years of marriage, we're about right here. Now, that's a long way, baby, from out here. I'll have to admit that on this particular issue, that's probably about all the progress we're going to make in this lifetime. But, you know, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. One of the things that we've learned, for instance, is that there are certain things, little things, that we just are better off staying away from doing together. Simply because of this fast perfectionist tendency that we have. For instance, we don't wash a car together. It's just not worth the hassle. I don't know whether you can picture that or not, but you know, it's a bright Saturday afternoon and warm, and the car is sitting in the driveway, and we decide we're going to wash the car. So Carol has her bucket and sponge, and I have my bucket and sponge. She had her side of the car, and I got my side of the car, and we say go. And so Carol goes swish, 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 swish. And she says, I'm finished. And Jack, you know, perfectionist Jack, he's still over here on the front fender. He hadn't even quite gotten the front fender done yet. Well, as you know, when anybody says, I'm finished, to a perfectionist, it's inspection time. So I walk around the car, and I look at her side, and I make some dumb statement like, you're finished. And I get a bucket and sponge over my head. So we don't wash cars together. We don't hang wallpaper together. I insist on the lines being straight up and down, and to Carol, it really doesn't matter. Just as long as that wallpaper gets up there. So, you know, we have a lot of fun. But we've learned a few things along the way. Oh, my. Well, I think they've got some goodies and coffee and so forth for us back there. We're going to continue on this train of thought. Carol's going to come up and speak after coffee break. I couldn't find it here. As we analyze this whole issue of our lives, we have become convinced over the years that from this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and also from Ephesians 5 and other passages in the Scripture, that a great part of what God has in mind for us in marriage is that we learn from each other, that He has brought us together as a man and a woman and caused us to fall in love and marry each other and to spend a lifetime of an adventure together. But part of that adventure has to do with rubbing off the rough edges because of our relationship with each other. And there's a little passage over in Proverbs 27:17 that describes this. It says, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. Now, to me, that is a beautiful picture of part of God's purpose in marriage. Listen, folks, I am convinced, you can't find this exact statement in the Bible, but basically what that passage in Proverbs 27:17 is saying in relation to marriage is that change is the name of the game in marriage. Change is the name of the game in marriage. And that's basically what we're talking about right now. It's a given that in many areas, or at least some areas, we're going to be different than each other. Okay, do those differences continue throughout our lifetime to be a problem? Or do we sit down and figure out together how to turn them from liabilities in our relationship to assets? Because we can do that. I mean, God brought us together. This is His idea. He picked the two of you for each other. He knew exactly how you were wired together inside. And so He did it deliberately. Now, what he wants us to do and you to do is to figure out how to make those things work for us rather than against us. And that takes working at. It's a lifetime project. Primarily because we're usually constantly discovering new little things about each other we didn't know before that are different than one another. We find ourselves in different circumstances and situations, and he responds differently than you do. And at first that can be an irritating thing, but later we have to learn how, if we're working at it, we learn how to make it work for us, to turn it into an asset rather than letting it continue to be a liability. So change is the name of the game in marriage. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. So let's commit ourselves to doing that, to making that verse in Proverbs very active in our marriage relationship down through the next years. Okay?